Danger. Got your attention. Our lives are full of potential trouble. I mean, if you were to consider just the amount of potential hazard that exists in your life, it could be an overwhelming and suffocating kind of thought. Now, as we live life and we walk through this world, we've been accustomed, and I think mostly because we live in a highly litigious society where everyone's looking for, you know, someone to blame for something. We live in a world where we come across danger signs all around us. Some of them like this. This is, you know, near a golf course. Warning, golf ball hazard area. Please read before entering. And it says, by entering this area, you acknowledge the warning and accept responsibility for injury to person or damage to property. So if you've ever been on a golf course or near a golf course, you know that you should anticipate little white balls flying in the air. But apparently, some people forgot that. Then there's this one. Warning, catfish. From this body of water contain contaminants at levels thought to increase the risk of cancer or other serious illness in humans. These fish should not be eaten by children, pregnant, or nursing women. All others should limit consumption to one meal per month. I wouldn't even have the one. Then there's this one. Caution, shot putting area. Heads up or heads off? That's a real thing, right? Asher, it's a real thing, right? You did track and field. Yeah. Or this one, danger. Do not touch any military debris. It may explode and kill you. So if you're out and walking in a minefield or a decommissioned minefield for any reason, don't touch anything on the ground. And then finally, I thought this was interesting. If you're on this bridge, if there's 1 to 5 people, you're safe. But if there's 6 or more, you're going to fall probably to your death. So I don't know. Like, what if you had, like, 7 really small people? Yeah. So I'm not sure how they calculated that was, you know, the one extra person. It's good to be warned. And, of course, these signs seem obvious. Maybe the catfish one, not so much. But the warnings provide a glimpse of the potential dangers that exist if we're careless. And Scripture gives us warnings, too. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 is one long warning of the trouble that false teachers create. Peter is opening the eyes of his audience, his readers. He's opening their ears to what they say. And he's opening the hearts of those that he is writing to be warned of the trouble that comes with following someone who is teaching a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of the apostles. Peter is writing a pastoral letter to people that he cares about, alerting them to the dangers of a gospel that is not based on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. And that was a very real danger in the world that these people lived in. It was a very real danger in their lives as much as it is in our life. It would seem, if you follow early church history, that it was very early on, and we see this in the book of Galatians, as the Apostle Paul went and preached the gospel really on his first missionary journey. I mean, his first steps as an ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles. That when he finished that first journey, he immediately wrote a letter to the churches that he started, like within months, warning them of the false teachers that came after him, warning them of how they are abandoning a true gospel and that they were being pulled into all sorts of religious thought and Pharisaicalism, you know, because Galatians is full of you have to be circumcised again and you have to follow the law again. And Paul is like, no, you're set free from that. Christ has set you free. And he warns them. And today, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we live in a world where there's dangerous false teaching occurring all around us, where there just seems to be every month there seems to be a new flavor of false teaching that pulls us away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter was very careful to warn us. He was also very careful to remind us that God has reserved judgment for them. And if you remember last week, as Pastor Dustin walked through that passage in giving us those pictures of God's pending judgment, that God is protecting his church, that God cares about the purity of his bride, that Jesus will defend the ones that he laid down his life for. And so as we consider this great danger that is around us, again, Peter returns us to the terrible, diabolical, deadly ministry of false teachers. We need to understand that what a false teacher teaches isn't just a teaching that fits into a category of, no big deal, I just won't listen to it. They're teaching damning heresies that are deadly to their listeners. And if we are not aware, it is easy for us to just kind of get sucked in to their, not just audience, but sucked into their ability to kind of massage in our minds and hearts these deadly truths that we think, oh, right, the Bible teaches that. And we forget and abandon what God has so clearly said. And so Peter's returning to the characteristics of these arrogant teachers as a way to motivate his readers to turn away from them. He brought it up in the beginning of this chapter, which he didn't write the chapter, but this thought. He warned us of who they are, their DNA. He called us to the reminder of their judgment that is pending. And now he returns to the characteristics of who they are. Over one-third of this letter is devoted to the criticism of false teachers. This is a big deal. This is Peter's main thought. I mean, this book is three chapters long, and over one-third of what Peter writes is devoted to the damning heresies of the false teachers. And he's saying, listen, church, wake up. Wake up to the voices that are around you that are not of the Lord. And turn away and flee from who they are. Remember, we looked at verse 1 of chapter 2, that these false teachers weren't from the outside, but they're from the inside. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. And so we need to be aware that the greatest trouble that God causes, or that Satan causes to God's church, isn't from the outside, it's from the inside. And what is so troubling to me in this world that we live in, where everything is so close to our fingertips in the digital age, is that we are highly influenced by teachers that we will never actually sit under their ministries. And we think because it has a bunch of likes and reposts, and just because their buildings look full because of the video showing how many people are gathered, that we should listen to what they're saying. And we need to be careful. We need to be wise stewards of what we ingest in our minds and hearts concerning God. And so Peter's opening our eyes. The passage we're looking at is a longer one that we're going to work through. So what I want to do today is look at it in chunks, basically just groups of verses that focus on certain things that Peter's highlighting our attention to. But I want to read the passage in whole. And so we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin at the second half of verse 10. And I'm going to be reading through the remaining chapter. Hear the word of God. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This is not a light and fluffy, encouraging discourse that Peter gives. This is a high attention alert, waking up his readers to the danger of what false teachers are about. The first thing that Peter wants us to notice in verses 10b through the first half of verse 13 is what false teachers say, what they say. Peter says that false teachers are daring. It's the first word that he uses. This word daring means someone who is boldly overconfident. You've all been around people that just, they think like they're going to live forever and nothing will hurt them, right? They have an evil Knievel kind of personality. They look for danger. False teachers are daring in their conduct. They are bold in how they not only promote but plan their ministry. It's someone who is categorized as being reckless. Peter defines their daring by explaining their motivation. They are self-willed. And that's really the main theme of what drives a false teacher, that they are self-willed. Listen, false teachers do only what is best for themselves. They don't have the people that are under their care in mind. They are not true shepherds of God's people. They are not watching out for, they are not feeding, and they are not protecting the people that are under their charge. They are people that look for what is good for them, for their ego, for their name, for their relevance, whatever is of good gain to them. They do what is best for them. And Peter mentions that they are daring in very dangerous areas. And he highlights that in the rest of these verses. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They're daring in areas of life that they should never dare tread. False teachers do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, we need to think about what these or who these angelic majesties are. And I think the text gives us a clue, right? Because you read the end of verse 10, and then you read the counterpart in verse 11. So he gives the judgment at the end of verse 10, and he contrasts that with what they should be doing with what is found in verse 11. So he says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, the end of verse 10. And then he says, whereas though the angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them, the angelic majesties. So are these angels that are not getting along with other angels? Well, to some extent, yes. Because the angelic majesties of at the end of verse 10 aren't referring to the good angels and meaning that there are arguments up in heaven about, you know, who did what and how good this angel is against that angel. No, he's not talking about that specifically. But what he is saying is within the angelic realm, there are spiritual bodies that once were on the plane as the regular angels that fell. And we know this because Scripture tells us that over one third of the heavenly host fell when Satan fell in his pride and went against God. And those angels that fell entered the demonic world. Some of them were immediately in their fall reserved for judgment. They're in prison right now waiting their final judgment. And some of them have been left to run on the earth with Satan as their head. And we know this as we read the Gospels, that Jesus was fighting a spiritual war. And church, I just want to tell you today that that's not different right now. We live in a spiritual world. We think that in this world of knowledge, where we can find an answer for everything, that somehow in some way that these stories of the Gospels, when Jesus was cleaning demons out of people and contending with demons and all of the things that were going on in his ministry, was some kind of time and space only then. But we live in a fallen world where there's demonic activity today. And there is real trouble in this spiritual world that we live in, where Satan is wanting to destroy the credibility and the purity of God's church. There is a war going on. Peter draws our attention to that. And he says, these false teachers don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, what's interesting is what he says in verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, what exactly is he talking about? Well, what Peter is saying is that even angels do not bring accusations before the demons or Satan himself. God's messengers, the holy angels, are not out in the world picking fights with the demonic world. They're not. There's a parallel of what Peter writes here in 2 Peter with what Jude writes in the letter of Jude. In fact, there's a lot of parallels. Many believe that Jude was highly influenced by Peter's writings here in 2 Peter. But in Jude verse 9, we read this. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here's what we don't know about this event. In Jude 9, we read that Michael, the archangel, like one of the highest angels, the one that is responsible for doing a lot of things in the program of God and protecting the world, that Michael the archangel did not even get into a toe-to-toe fight with Satan, who used to be God's highest angel, who used to be an archangel. So they're on the same plane. And Michael is not looking at Satan and saying, hey, let's go at this. And what were they going at? Well, Jude tells us that they were fighting over the body of Moses. That's strange, right? At least I think so. But what we read is in Deuteronomy 34, Moses died outside of the promised land. Remember, he struck the rock and God said, as judgment, you are not able to enter into the promised land. And think about that for a second. If you're Moses, you had devoted 40 years of your life of leading these nagging, cranky, obnoxious people through the wilderness. And in one fit of fleshly response, he struck the rock in anger. And he was forbidden to go into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. But at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 34, we read that Moses was allowed to climb the mountain outside of the promised land, in the land of Moab. And he was able to look over the land that the nation would enter into. And then he died. But here's what we don't know. What happened to his body? Because Deuteronomy tells us that God buried Moses. But it seems to be that after Moses died, Satan thought, and this is Pastor Todd's thoughts, okay? Here's the Bible verse that proves this, but it seems that Satan wanted to take the body of Moses and somehow use it as an idol to distract either the nation of Israel or the nations around Israel. And God stepped in as Michael went toe-to-toe with him. And Michael is not arguing for himself. Michael is saying, "The Lord rebuke you for what you're doing." And so we read in this passage that even the angels don't pick fights with the demonic realm. But false teachers do. False teachers go toe-to-toe, or try to at least. We see this a lot with false teachers. There's a... On Instagram, there's like all of these things that you can follow. If you're on Instagram, I'll just say this. Follow a page called The Holy Nope. The Holy Nope. And there's just these little vignettes of a pastor that is bringing to light all of the false teaching that is around us. And one of the things that I see in a lot of his videos is what's going on in these ministries that kind of go to war with Satan, and they have people lining up and they take their Bibles and thump people over the head and they tell them, "Be cleansed in the name of Jesus," and all those things. And they make their battle cry almost like every Sunday is like they're going to war against Satan. Now, we are in a spiritual war. I don't want to undermine that. I don't want to diminish that at all. But what I will say is this. Number one, be wary of the false teachers that pick fights with the demonic realm. And number two, hide yourself in Jesus Christ, who is your victor. He is the one that fights for you. It's not our job to bring the fight. He's won the battle. Hide yourself in Christ. Put on the armor of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. But be wary of false teachers that pick fights with the demonic realm. Remember, our adversary, Satan, as we learned in 1 Peter 5, is a ruthless enemy. He is a roaring lion that wants to destroy those who belong to Jesus Christ. Rather than behaving like the good angels, false teachers act like unreasoning animals, Peter says. They do not live by reason. They cannot make rational thoughts. They live by instinct. What's good for them? Their selfishness. Listen, Scripture clarifies that animals are unreasoning. Animals cannot reason. They act by instinct alone. Now listen, if you have a dog or a cat or a pet rock or whatever you like in life that you go home and you're like, oh, you're so wonderful. You're a part of our family. And remember, I'm preaching to the choir. My favorite child is my Basset Hound. She gives me a hug every time I come in. And her tail wags and she's happy to see me. And we're getting another dog in a couple weeks. So we're going to be that family. So like we love our pets. We love them. But at the end of the day, animals respond not by reason, but by instinct. Why does my dog love me? Well, she doesn't really, I think, love me. She just knows I give her food. I scratch her scratches. And I give her a comfortable, cushy life. In the ancient world, as Peter was writing, an animal was primarily considered wild and dangerous. There were very few homes that had house pets in the Roman world. They did exist, but by and large, animals were on the outside. That is what Peter equates the false teachers to. Those who blatantly teach a false gospel live by instinct, not by reason. They are just living for themselves, whatever is good for them. And what does Peter say about these false teachers? Well, he writes, they are like unreasoning animals to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Peter brings up a fundamental thought, and I'll get flagged by PETA for this, but animals really are here to be food for someone, for something. They're to be captured and killed. I know, someone said not their dog. I'm not going to go to your house and fry up your dog. I'm in a lot of trouble this week. But false teachers act by instinct. And then he says in verses 13b through 14b, the second half of verse 14, he says, false teachers, like we're to be aware of what they look at, what false teachers look at. They focus on fleshly pleasures. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling or reveling in their deceptions as they carouse you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They count it pleasure to revel in darkness in the light. Even in the Roman world, that was this very dark pagan culture. A cultural norm was that you did not engage in terrible, gross misconduct in the daylight. But false teachers do. False teachers count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. False teachers push the envelope in their behavior. Their eyes are full of adultery that never cease from sin. One of the characteristics of a false teacher is that they use their position and authority to break the sacred trust that is given by those under their care to entice unstable souls. There are male false teachers and women, female false teachers. And one of the hallmark characteristics in the kingdoms that they build, as they are acting like unreasoning animals, is that they seek to break the trust that exists between a teacher and student for their own fleshly gain. And Peter says they are a stain and blemish. Now that phrase, stain and blemish, literally means that they are scabs on the community of faith that they seek to build. Their eyes crave what isn't theirs. And in the pursuit of what they become, they are a sore on their community. How many countless false teachers have used their power to feed their ministry on a lie and to make it all about themselves, what they want? And sadly, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I mentioned recently there's been a number of high-profile pastors that have had tragic falls in the last few years. When you go back and look at just some of those men and women that have fallen in ministry, one of the things that exists in almost every case is that there was some kind of abuse that occurred in their ministry that went unchecked. Because these leaders do not have true accountability around them. People to hold them accountable to their actions, to their thoughts, and to what they say. They fill their ministries with people that are just cheering them along and saying, "Yeah, you're great. You are God's message to us. You do whatever you want to do because the results are the results. People are showing up. People are saying how great and wonderful." But then in their secret life, they are building ministries that are just for themselves, and they are feeding their sexual immorality that comes with it. We need to be warned. We need to be aware. Now, Peter, in verses 14 through 16, zeroes in on the heart of these false teachers, on what motivates them, what their motivation is. He says they have a heart trained in greed, a heart that is trained in greed, not a heart that is seeking greedy things. Like, we know that the heart that is not redeemed is a fleshly heart. It is a dead heart. It is a sick heart. It wants what it wants. But false teachers are training their hearts in greed. Training means that there is this constant attention to, that there's this longing and willingness inside of them to continue to again and again and again seek what they think is good. They position themselves for more money, more power, and more illicit pleasure. They are undisciplined, and Peter describes them as accursed children. That word accursed communicates to us that they are already under God's judgment. And they are children because they are acting like children. They are not mature in their actions. Peter again assures us that the righteous judge is going to do what is right for these false teachers. And then Peter brings up the prophet Balaam. He equates what they're doing to what Balaam did. That story is a wonderfully strange story in the Old Testament, right? How many of you are familiar with Balaam and his donkey? We come across Balaam in the book of Numbers. He accompanies a couple chapters in this book, especially in chapter 31. Balaam was counseling the king of Moab. And after the king enticed him, Balaam was a prophet. The king enticed him with money. Balaam began prophesying against Israel to lead them astray, to follow the cultic worship of the Moabites. And we read in this story of Balaam that God was not pleased that he was going to say these things to Israel to take them away from him. And so God sent some warnings to Balaam. He sent a warning of judgment to him. He was on his way, and the angel of the Lord came and faced him. And Balaam was not ready to repent. And so God spoke to Balaam through his donkey. like Mr. Ed kind of speaking. Like the donkey's mouth moved and audible words came out. Now, there's a whole lot going on in Balaam's story, but Peter's point in bringing it up is that he wants us to see that false teachers, just like Balaam, are motivated by the flesh. And like him, false teachers are only in it for themselves. Balaam was rebuked because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the false teachers are just like Balaam. The church, I don't know how clear we need to hear it, whether Peter's saying it, whether I'm saying it, whether we hear it from God. But there is no redeeming value in the ministries of those who deny the Lord and turn service into selfishness. There's no redeeming value. I've heard people say sometimes, you know, in some of these tragic falls that occur in false teachers' ministry, well, you know, they did say some true things. Okay. But by and large, there is no redeeming value in what they offer. And some people have said to me, you know, should I still read their books? Should I still, you know, like that were written before this tragic fall? I would just say to you, I know that God's truth is God's truth. But be warned and be careful. I don't believe there's any redeeming value in what they offer. At this point, Peter is warned concerning their words, what they look at, and what their heart is motivated by. And now in these remaining verses, Peter calls us to evaluate the fruit of their ministries. This is what we read in verses 17 and following. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So he's calling us to evaluate the fruit of their ministries. What is the result of what they're doing? Well, first, in verse 17, he equates their ministry to being springs without water and mists driven by a storm. False teachers overpromise and underdeliver. Imagine working on an extremely hot day. How many of you can imagine a hot day right now? Okay, you're with me. So, extremely hot day, you've been outside for a while, you are parched. Like there seems to be no nourishment inside of you because you've spent it all. And the heat is just sucking it out of you. And you see like a big water cooler sitting on a bench that you've been staring at, looking at, you know, like you're like, okay, that's the goal. When I'm done with this, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to get a nice cold drink. And how many of you on a really hot day can picture like a nice cold drink? It's just how refreshing it feels. And you go over to the water cooler and you hit the button and dust rolls out of it. That's what false teachers offer. They are springs without water. You can read, you can listen to, you can hear all of their promises. You can hear all of the quote unquote good things that they try to offer you. And Peter like kind of sums it up and characterizes it. They speak to our vanity. They speak by enticing our fleshly desires, by our sensualities, all of the things. Like they sound good. The things that they say, like part and parcel in our hearts, our sinful hearts, we're like, yeah, that sounds good. I want that in my life. And then you go to get a drink from it, and it offers no nourishment at all. In fact, it actually destroys who we are. And Peter says, they're also like a mist. Now think about this for a second. A mist, the fog that accompanies a storm. The fog that accompanies a storm doesn't provide the nourishment for the ground that the ground needs. It doesn't. And they're like a mist or a fog that blows in and you think, oh, here it comes. But there's nothing. Peter says they will spend eternity in the black darkness where they have been reserved. The scripture calls this place, the black darkness, the lake of fire. We read about it in the book of Revelation, that there is a second judgment, that there is a general resurrection, where all the dead who are unbelieving in Christ will be raised, and if their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And you might think, I've never seen fire that is black. So Peter's not contradicting what John saw in Revelation, but he's really highlighting another aspect of eternal judgment. See, when someone dies and they don't know Jesus Christ, they will forever be separated from God in the black darkness. They won't be able to see the beauty of the glory of God. And they will also be in constant torment by the flames that consume them. It's an intense fire. Forever. False teachers have already been reserved for that judgment. And then Peter returns to another characteristic of these false teachers. They speak arrogant words. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. They want to tickle the ears of their listeners. They want to draw them in and promise their best life now. They promise earthly treasures and blessings. You sow a little bit here, you'll reap a whole lot here on earth. They preach a feel-good message. They promise blessing without denying self. They promote heaven and not hell. They preach about grace, but not about sin. Now, one of the current men that I respect for their commitment to the Word of God and their doctrinal orthodoxy to the church is a pastor named John MacArthur. Some of you probably know who he is. He has pastored a church in California, Grace Community Church, for over 50 years. And he has been faithful to the doctrine of grace and the purity of the gospel. And Dr. MacArthur was giving a talk to some fellow pastors at a pastor's conference, and he said this: soft preaching makes hard hearts, hard preaching makes soft hearts. It is not the goal that I have to make you feel good by what I say. It is the goal of every true shepherd to bring to you the dangers of life without Christ and the joy that is found when you find him, so that your heart would not be callous to the things of God, but that it would be softened to the things of God, so that you can turn to him and follow him. False teachers create all sorts of truths that do not feed the soul. They may feed your appetites, they may feed your fleshly desires, but they will not feed your soul. And Peter adds, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. There is no freedom in their lives. And I found this where, you know, some false teachers will teach a gospel that promises all sorts of spiritual freedom. And then you begin listening to what they say, and it just becomes this long list of do's and don'ts. And you have to follow and listen to certain things that are even found in the Bible. And I've found that there's a lot of false teachers that go back into the Old Testament and bring out these Old Testament laws that were for the nation of Israel for that time and say, to follow Jesus, this is how you should live. In fact, the false teachers of Peter and Paul's and John's day, they were doing the same thing. You had to be circumcised again. You had to keep the Sabbath day. You had to listen to all of these laws of Moses. Now, I'm not saying that we throw out the Old Testament. No, we don't throw it out. But we understand that when Christ came, he came to fulfill the demands of the law, not to abolish it. And we find our sufficiency in Christ. And I remember hearing from someone that was very passionate that about following Jesus, you had to keep the dietary law of the Old Testament. I was like, what are you talking about? I went to the book of Acts and showed them in the book of Acts where Peter, the same guy that wrote these words, had the vision. Where then he was then told, all food is clean. And you can enjoy all of it. And they were like, oh no, that's not exactly what that means. I'm like, what are you saying? Because the word of God is so clear. And what I have found as I've been brought around the teaching of false teachers. And, you know, I follow some of this because I care for you and I care who you're listening to. And I care, you know, like I'll hear someone say something and I'll say, oh yeah, you know, I read this book or, you know, I heard this sermon and I listen a little bit because I don't know who they are. And as your pastor, I want to make sure that what they're teaching is true and faithful to the scriptures. And sometimes what I hear as I dig in a little deeper is that all they're doing is replacing works with legalism, and they become modern day Pharisees. To follow them is to follow this code that they have the key to unlock so that you can be in a relationship with God. Peter says that false teachers are slaves of corruption. It's interesting what he says here. They promise freedom, but they're enslaved. False teachers promise freedom, but the very things that they're teaching enslave them in chains. Finally, Peter returns to their judgment in verses 20 and 21. This is a challenging verse to kind of understand, but just stay with me for a second here as we unpack it. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Now, I've heard people say or use this verse as a proof text to say that you can lose your salvation. Because Peter seems to write that they had known it, they turned away from it, now they're handed over to judgment. So the question that is before us as we look at this verse in light of the counsel of the rest of Holy Scripture is, can a believer lose their salvation? Absolutely not. True born-again people that have placed their faith in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ are held secure, not by themselves, not by what they do, not by their performance, but by the hand of Jesus Christ that died on the cross for them. You are secure in Jesus once and for all. Because to say that you could lose your salvation is to say that what he did on the cross was not enough. That you have to maintain your relationship by what your works accomplish. But Peter says something here that they knew the way of righteousness and turned away from it. And now they're condemned and their last state has become worse than their first state. So here's what Peter is saying for false teachers. It would be better if they never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ the first time. Because they heard the gospel. They heard the grace and the demands of the gospel, and they spurned it. They rejected it. And they either rejected it outright by turning away from it, or they heard it and said, you know what, I can add to it. Because if I add to it and I can control people by what I say, then it entices my flesh and it feeds my desire for ego and a following and all of my fleshly pursuits. And Peter says that the judgment that they have is severe. It's worse for them in their last state. It would be better if they never heard the gospel. The author of Hebrews picks up on this thought in Hebrews chapter 6 about the peril of falling away. And I'm just going to quickly summarize something that the church has thought about a lot for a long time. That people that hear the gospel and reject the gospel harden their hearts to the gospel, and they are held to a greater judgment for what they have heard and rejected. Now, if a person never hears the gospel and they die, they're judged by God. But their judgment isn't as severe than those who blatantly reject the purity of the gospel. Just like for the Christian, there are rewards in heaven, and there's a degree of reward. Everyone gets to go to heaven who believes in Jesus Christ, but there's degrees of those rewards. And that's just like in a time of judgment. Their last state is far worse than their first. Their disobedience has led to their judgment. And then he says in the final verse, they're like a dog and a pig. Returning to their base instincts, they return to their vomit. I know this is gross, but it is what it is. It's scripture. You know, my dog has thrown up and my dog has returned to where she's thrown up and said, "Oh, that looks tasty." It's in the Bible. I'm just saying. But what Peter is saying is that they return to what made them sick, where there is no nourishment. And they're like a pig, which was an unclean animal, that wallows in the mud after being made clean. Peter highlights his utter disdain for false teachers by comparing them to a wild dog and a pig. Now, Peter's greatest concern for us is what we hear a false teacher saying so that we can know to stay far away. So what that means for us is this. Are we in the scriptures enough to know where to turn to examine what a teacher is teaching? Do you know the Bible well enough that when you hear something, you can say, "Yes, that is sound doctrine," or "No, I need to be careful"? And if you don't, you say, "You know, Pastor, there's 66 books. There's a lot of them. I don't know where to always turn. I don't quite understand everything that I'm reading." I understand that. Are you accountable to a Christian community that is committed to orthodox truth? When you stray, are you humble enough to return? Because the church protects the church. So 2 Peter 2 is a bright warning sign for us. What to watch for, what to listen for, and what we should be evaluating. If it passes the false teacher test, we need to run away far from the influence of false teachers. Don't mess around with them. They will bring real spiritual harm to you and to those you care for in the church. So watch out. Let's pray.